What a wonderful, wonderful week we have had with Justin Peters. What a wonderful message that he brought to our church through the seminar that he conducted here this past week. Those DVDs are available if you'd like to pick those up, as Ben said, and I would encourage you to do that. We live in times we need to be polemic, where we need to be warned. We live in times where we need to defend the faith and contend for the truth. As believers, we must have discernment. You are bombarded with messages. You are bombarded with books that are popular. And you have to ask yourself, does it line up with the Word of God? Just read an article in The Shack again this week. Folks, that's not biblical. That is not the God of the Bible. And yet it's a bestseller in Christian bookstores. That should show us the need for discernment. We need to know the Word of God, the truth of God. We need to be warned so that we are not deluded, so that we are not minimized in our effectiveness and pulled into dangerous doctrines, doctrines of demons. The question is, does it line up with the truthfulness of God's Word? I ask you to hold me to that standard as I open the truth to you this morning. Be Bereans, as Justin told us. Does what he says line up with the Word of God, the truth of God? Thank you for all of you who participated in that and who worked hard to make that a very well attended and a very well run seminar. I appreciate so much all your support in that. This morning we're going to look once again into the book of Romans. Let me pray before we turn there. God, we open your words this morning. We want your words, not the words of men. Father, we are hungry for truth. We thirst for truth, O God. Feed us this morning. O Lord, may we have our eyes open and our ears open, God, to the truth. We love you and praise you for who you are. We commit this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. We are in the book of Romans. We are in Romans chapter 5, and I invite you to turn there. There's a Bible in the pew if you do not have one. You would want to follow along to see these great, great truths. Some people say that a person who has put their faith in Christ, truly put their faith in Christ and what he has done on the cross on their behalf, payment for their sin. Some people say that people who put their faith in Christ and whom God declares righteous because of their faith, some people say those people can possibly lose that standing before God. They can possibly lose their salvation. That God does not permanently guarantee your justification just because you put your faith and your trust in Christ. I'm not talking about a spurious faith. Don't get me wrong. I believe some people think they believe in Christ and they really have not. We see examples of that in the Scripture. But the question this morning is, can those who have truly put their faith in the finished work of Christ and God has declared them righteous, justified before Him, can those people lose that standing before God? And that is exactly what Paul addresses in Romans, the 5th chapter. This is the effects of justification. The implications of justification. If God has declared you righteous, this is what it means. Paul is saying to the Romans who are reading, Roman Christians who received this letter. And notice he says four things that we've looked at so far. He says in verse 1, he says, you have peace with God. God is on your side now. You are no longer hostile to God. There was a time you were hostile to God, or God was hostile to you because of your sin. There was a time when that was true. He is angry at our sin every day, angry at the unrighteous every day, Psalm 7:11 says. But his anger has now been satisfied in what Christ has done on the cross. God poured out his anger on Christ so that you and I could be at peace with God. And that is the first effect of justification. And the first reason, Paul would say, you can never lose your salvation if you've truly been justified. The second reason Paul gives us is found also, or it's found in verse 2. Through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. We stand now in grace. Past tense, I was justified. Salvation has three tenses. I was justified. I was declared right. Verse 1, I am now in the presence of God. Present tense, and God's presence continually being justified, continually being saved, because His grace is still operating in my life. I would not need grace unless I was a sinner. And since I'm still a sinner, even though I'm at peace with God, I still need His grace to operate in my life. And that is what Paul is saying. You stand in this grace. You are continually being forgiven. Present tense. It's not just past, it's also present. And that leads us to the third reason Paul would say this is a permanent condition. Justification is a permanent condition. And we see at the end of verse 2, because we have hope. We have this hope for our glorification, a hope of glory. In fact, He saved us for that purpose, so that He could bring us to glory. That's future tense. Salvation has a future tense as well, and that is our one day being glorified. He says, if you will turn with me to chapter 8, verse 30 of this book, chapter 8, verse 30 of Romans. Notice, it says, verse 30 of Romans chapter 8, and these whom He predestined, that's us, He has called. And these whom He called, He has justified. And these whom He justified, He also glorified. And in fact, in that verse, He uses the past tense for glorified just to show the certainty of it happening. Though it's a future event, He speaks of it in the past tense because when you were justified, that was sealed. Your glorification was sealed. It's a package deal. If you've been justified, then you will one day be glorified. He says that is our hope. That is the future tense. It's a full salvation. A full salvation. It's not just about now, but it's also about the future. It's not just about when I was 7 years old. It's also in the present and the future. This promise of ultimate hope, this ultimate glory. End of verse 2 says we exult in the hope of the glory of God. And not only this, verse 3 says, but we also exult in our tribulations. This hope takes us into tribulations in such a way that it helps us to endure those tribulations and persevere in those tribulations. That character is produced, and this proven character, notice, gives us even more hope. It doesn't diminish our hope, but it refines our hope and makes our hope even more strong. It refines it. The more mature we become, the more confidence we have in this hope. Verse 5 says, and we will never be disappointed. This hope will never disappoint us. And we come now to the fourth reason Paul gives. And this is more subjective. This is more about feeling. This is the love of God we see in verse 5, back in Romans 8, verse 5. He says, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts. Romans 5:5. I apologize if I did not make the transition back to Romans 5. In Romans 5:5, he says, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit, which was given to us. Now, another assurance that we have is that we have a love relationship with God. God's love is now poured out in our hearts by, notice the end of the verse, by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. When you become a Christian, as we saw, have said the last two times, God puts His Holy Spirit in you. You're not a Christian unless the Holy Spirit is indwelling you. You're not considered a child of God unless the Spirit of God lives in you. And He only puts the Spirit of God in those who are justified. Everybody in the human race does not have the Spirit of God indwelling them. This is not universalism. It is only for those who are at peace with God and all of these other things are true about. The Spirit of God only indwells a believer. And the Spirit of God gives us a guarantee by pouring out the love of God in our hearts. The Holy Spirit is our guarantee. And He shows us and manifests His presence in our life by pouring out in our heart the love of God. This is not talking about my love for God. This is talking about God's love for me, as we will see in the following verses. God loves me. The Holy Spirit affirms that to me. The Holy Spirit produces an awareness to me that God loves me. This is experiential. This is experiential, but it's based on fact. And we'll see the facts in just a moment. Prior to this, it's been precepts. It's been a statement since this more cognitive. But now we come to verse 5, it's more subjective. This is an indwelling presence of the Spirit of God allowing me to experience the awareness of God's love for me. Have you experienced that? The awareness of God's love for you? It's not intellectual stuff. Not cognitive stuff. This is emotional stuff. We do not believe in a faith that's based on feeling. It's feelings are measured by facts. The validity of a feeling is measured by facts, and we're given the facts in this passage as well. We will see those. It's verified by facts. And the reason I feel this is because of some truths that will follow. The reason I have this experience is because of the truths that will follow, based on those truths. So we move from the mind to the heart here. Security in God, in Christ, in God, in our salvation is not just about facts, but it's experiential. God gives us that assurance. Turn with me to Romans chapter 8, again, verse 14. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, does that define you? Do you sense that God is leading you? Do you sense that God, the Holy Spirit, is leading you to do holy things? Leading you to read your Bible? Leading you to go with, be around other Christians? Leading you to do certain things? That's a Christian. Those who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of slavery, leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. From within our being, Father, the most intimate term, no Jew would ever use that term in relation to God, relationship to God. A very familiar term. Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. A great assurance that you belong to God is that the Holy Spirit in you affirms that with your spirit. Your human spirit. Imagine this. You go into a human courtroom. You go into a human courtroom. You are guilty of a crime. And you go and stand before a human judge. And this human judge listens to you, listens to the charges against you, and determines that you are guilty. And he says, you are guilty, and here is the sentence. Case closed. You walk out of the courtroom to serve your sentence. The judge goes back to his chambers or somewhere else, but there's no relationship again between you and that judge. It's all done. But in the courtroom of God, this is the scene. You go into the courtroom guilty of crimes. And you go into that courtroom and lay out your case, and God says you are guilty. The divine, sovereign God of the universe says you are guilty as charged of those crimes. But my son has paid the penalty that goes with those crimes. He has paid the penalty for those crimes for you. And by your faith in what he has done for you, I can declare you righteous. I can declare you not guilty. Because my justice is upheld. The crime has been paid for by my Son. And your faith in what my Son has done, I can therefore now say to you, not guilty. You're not guilty. He doesn't stop there. Then he turns to you and says, I would like to adopt you into my family. The other judge went to his chambers, never saw him again. But this God, the God of the universe, looks at you and says, you're not guilty. I want you in my family. And he lavishes on you all the love of a family, to where now you are saying, Abba, Father, to him. That's what this is about. The judge of the universe has said, you're not guilty. I want you in my family. I want to adopt you into my family. I want to put my Spirit in you. I want this intimate relationship with you. Unbelievers, you don't know what I'm talking about. You have no idea what I'm talking about. You don't. Only those who have the Holy Spirit indwelling them know what I'm talking about. And I would say to unbelievers here this morning, ask God the Holy Spirit to open your eyes to this truth. We are not Christians simply because we are Republicans or whatever those things are. We're not Christians because we follow an example of Jesus or because we're conservative or moral or any of those things. We're not Christians for those reasons. We are Christians because we are sinners who have been declared righteous by God because of the finished work of the cross. And He has put His Spirit within us, leading us to do things that are in line with His Word and truth. A believer is given the sense that God loves him. He is given the sense that God loves him. Can I say this to you also? Not every Christian in this room even understands what I'm talking about totally. You know why? Because you can forfeit this. There are times when you can forfeit this sense. You can never forfeit, go back to Romans 5. You can never forfeit the Holy Spirit. You are sealed with the Holy Spirit. End of verse 5. But as far as this pouring out, you can forfeit that. You know why? Because the love of God, the forfeiting I'm talking about is this pouring out of His love. Not, you can forfeit an understanding and a sense of His love for you as a Christian because this love is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. And if you're quenching the Spirit, if you're not walking in the Spirit, you won't know what I'm talking about. You follow me? So this is a truth for every believer, but every believer does not experience it. And it is the reason why Paul in Ephesians chapter 3 says, I bow my knees, I ask God to open your eyes, I ask God that the Holy Spirit that indwells you in your inner man will help you to be grounded and rooted in this love that God has for you. Paul says that, in fact, in three other places in writing to the churches, that you will abound in His love for you. You will understand His love for you. And the only way you really know the love of God is the Spirit of God producing that, the Spirit of God manifesting that in your heart. The end of the verse 5 makes the pouring out possible. You follow me? The fact that you're baptized in the Spirit, the fact that you have been the Spirit of God indwelling you, makes the pouring out possible. Every Christian has the Holy Spirit indwelling them, but every Christian does not understand what this pouring out of the love of God is all about. Because many Christians will quench the Spirit of God. Not, as Galatians 5 says, walk in the Spirit, love the Spirit which produces love, joy, peace, all those things. That's why Paul says, praise that. The Spirit that has been given to you, Paul says, I pray for you in Ephesians 3:14. Read that prayer. I could preach another whole sermon on just that alone. But Ephesians 3:14, I pray that you will be grounded and rooted in that love. It just sounds so typical of us just to use cliches of God loves me and Jesus loves me and all of those things and really not take time to think about it. But I can have a sense that God loves me. I believe most of us experienced it our salvation, but for some reason, maybe as we've gone through our Christian life, we've quenched the Spirit and we're not aware of it anymore. And most of the time we think God doesn't love us. And that has a tremendous effect on how we live our lives. And the vicious guilt cycles that we get into as a result of it. Romans 8:35. Have I got you back in Romans 5? Okay, let's go to 8 again. I hear pages start turning and I realize, oh, I did not give instruction. But notice in verse 35, Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Go to verse 37 and we have the answer. In all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life nor angels, oh gosh, the list of all those things that are at the end of the verse can separate us from the love of Christ. Love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. God's love is poured out on us. We're in His family. He's adopted us. We can cry out, Abba, Father, to Him. That is available to every Christian in this room. Every Christian has the possibility of it, of knowing that in a very real way. By walking in the Spirit that produces that. That's why Paul says this is an assurance. This is assurance. Do you sense the assurance? Do you sense God's love for you? He gives in verses 6 through 8, he defines this love for us. And this is very important. And I don't know how much of this I can get through. I wish I could do the whole thing in one message, but I don't think y'all want to stay here till 2 o'clock. So let's just look at this. He defines this love for us. He gives an argument in verse 6 and an illustration in verse 7. Look at this with me. He says, for the word, for, go back. Romans 5. The word for connects it. You see that? For. Why did I have this feeling? Why did I have this experience? Why did I have this subjective thing happen inside of me? Verse 5. Now he gives the facts of why that took place. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. This is the whole point right here. We are helpless. He defines us right here. We are helpless and we are ungodly. Keep this in mind. Jesus did not die for good people. He did not. I don't have time to look at it this morning, but this really refutes Roman Catholic theology right here. That teaches that God will justify you when you're good enough to be justified. But this verse right here tells me two things about me. I am helpless and I am ungodly. There are no good people. This is the human condition. This is true of everybody in this room. You cannot save yourself and you are anti-God. That is your nature. All of us. That describes everyone apart from Christ. Everyone who is under the power of sin. You are helpless and anti-God. That is the human problem. That is the reason for the wrath of God. That is the reason and necessity of this whole doctrine of justification. Because we're like this. We cannot free ourselves. At times we don't even want, probably we don't even want to be free. We love our sin. We love our sin. We cannot see the gloriousness, as one writer says, of the offer that he makes. We're so helpless and we're so weak. We're ungodly. We're in rebellion. We anti-God. We're unlike God. That's ungodly. We don't manifest his image. We were created in his image. The image is defaced and marred. We do not manifest his image. We are captive to our sin. You know, people tell me, well, so-and-so believes in God. They worship God. I want to tell you something. Just because somebody says they believe in God and they go to church and worship God does not mean they believe in God. You understand? Ask them, do you believe the statement I just read to you in verse 6? Do you believe that you are helpless and ungodly? Well, no, we're not like that. I don't believe that's true about it. See, the point is, if you do not believe what this says, what God says about you, then the God that you are going to worship is a God of your own imagination. A God that you have made up. Because this is what the God of the Bible says about all of us. Prior to coming to Christ, apart from Christ, this is what we all are like. Paul says people died for God died for people like this. Helpless and ungodly. Anti-God. That's the kind of people God died for. Sinful, ungodly. I want you to do something for me. Think of your worst sin. Your worst sin. And if you think you've got it, think again. God can help you see something probably worse if you give him the opportunity and we had more time. I want you to think of your worst sin. I want you to understand something. It is at that point that God died for you. Thomas Boston said, if people in this town knew what I was thinking about, they would run me out of town. I would have no friends. He says, it's those very things that I know about me that nobody else knows about me, but God knows all those things. And it's at that point that he died for you. Think about the worst thing about you. He knows the worst. It's not like in a few years he's going to uncover something new. I didn't realize that when you were 7, that you were like this or going to be like this. I didn't know. No, God doesn't say that. He loves you at your very worst point. The thing about you, you want no one else to know. The thing, if your friends knew, they wouldn't be your friends anymore. That's where that's the point that he loves you. That's the point he died for you. That is so overwhelming. And it's not just that God loves me. Jesus loves me. It's not just that. That almost conveys the idea that I'm lovable. That I'm a nice guy. Why wouldn't he? It's that God loves you, sinner. God loves me, a sinner, at my worst point. At the cost of his son. He does not. Are we all still in Romans 5? He does not die for people who have it all together. He does not die for people who want to help themselves. God helps those who help themselves. No! You're helpless. Paul is saying, you want to see the love of God? Look at who he died for. Look at who he died for. You want to understand this love of God that's shed abroad in your heart? Look who he died for. People who do not deserve it. totally unworthy. Then, are you back in Romans 5? Look at the illustration, verse Romans 5. Gives an illustration. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. So he goes to the human level to show something that you might be thinking, as if you're trying to do a human parallel to the love of God. And what he's basically going to show us in this verse is there's no parallel in the human realm to the love of God. These people will die for things that they deem worthy of dying for. They will die for noble causes. A soldier will die for his country. That's noble. There's something in that cause that it just makes life, makes worth giving his life for. A father or mother may give their life for their child because there's something noble in that. Sacrifice. And what he's going to show us is the word but in the next words, that's not God's love. That's not the way God loves. Don't try to parallel it to that. Paul's point is they're dying for something that is good. Jesus died for something that was not good. You cannot compare the love of God to that. Human love. At the very highest, if I looked at those verses at verse 7, I would say that is the highest of human love. Would you say? Dying for somebody? That is the highest of human love. Don't compare it to that. Don't compare it to that. In philosophy, the philosophers talk about love. They talk about the love of complacence. The love of complacence. That's the love that finds value in something and loves it because of the value it has for it. The love of complacence. Here, don't think of God's love like this. He looks down from heaven and he sees us and he says, I cannot live without them. I need them. I want them. They're so lovely. I want them to be part of my family. I desire. That's not the love that God has. It's not a love of complacency. The love of complacency is the love that a man would have for a woman or a woman for a man in terms of attraction. There's things there I desire in that person, qualities that person has. That's the love of complacency. But the love we're talking about here that philosophers use is the love of spontaneity. That's the love that says it dwells from within them. It's not conditioned on anything. It's not deconditioned on something that is in its object whatsoever. If it were conditional, we would have never got it. Because we're ungodly. Ungodly. It's not based on something in us. It's not based on something about us. And yet we sometimes act like it is, don't we? Don't we? It's wholly and solely on what's in Him. We sang Deep, Deep Love of Jesus. You sing that song? I can't comprehend this love. I cannot. I've got nice philosophical labels to put on it, but I cannot comprehend it. It is foreign to my nature and understanding. But God's love is not based on something in us. You see, if I thought He loves me because I'm like this, if I thought that's the reason He loved me because I'm just a nice person or whatever, if I'm basing His love for me on that, then I better sustain that, hadn't I? I better be a nice person for the rest of my life. But see, the constancy of His love is not based on anything I do. It's based totally on Him and Him alone. He loves the ungodly. He loves the helpless. Are you back in 5? Verse 8. But God, His love is nothing like human level love. His love, God shows, present tense by the way, continually shows His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You know John 3:16? This is Romans' version of John 3:16, right? God's unique love is experienced in and proven by the death of Christ. Do not think that Christ died and now He said, I'm going to now convince God to love you. No. He did not die to show us an example of God's love. He died to atone for our sins. He died to atone for our sins, to propitiate the wrath of God, to take away our guilt. But it's His, He didn't do it because of anything about us. He did it because that's God. It's God. That's the character of God. I hope you understand that. I hope you understand that. I hope you understand the reason verse 5 happens, the reason the Spirit of God indwells you and pours out love in your heart, gives you this sense of God's love, is because Christ died for helpless, ungodly people like you and me. And that makes all that possible, all that possible, when I put my faith and my trust in what He has done. I want to close with 2 Corinthians 5:21. 2 Corinthians 5:21. I want to point out something that Justin Peters said that many of you had questions about. I want to make it clear. I talked to him at dinner about this one night after he made these statements. Remember, he made the statement in verse 21. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin. Remember that statement? And he said that one of the heresies of the Word of Faith teachers is that they teach that Christ actually became sin. And they teach that He actually became sin. Kind of like the Catholic, Roman Catholic view of transubstantiation. He actually turned into sin. And the Word of Faith teachers teach that. But that's what that verse is saying. He said that's a heresy, and it is a heresy. Christ never stopped being holy. He never stopped being God. And Justin Peters then went on to explain it from the Old Testament that Christ was a sin offering. I just want to clarify from our study in Romans that this is a great verse on the doctrine of imputation. In other words, if you go back to verse 19, namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself. Notice the word not counting. Not counting. They still did all those trespasses, but He's not counting. That's imputation. That's the doctrine that says that God credits the righteousness of Christ to me and credits my sin to Christ. That's imputation, right? That's substitution. So these verses are teaching us exactly that. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin. In other words, He treated Him as if He had committed every sin and poured His wrath out on Him. He treats me as if I lived His holy and perfect life. That's imputation. Christ never became a sinner. He took on the appearance of human flesh, but He was not a sinner. He could not be a perfect sacrifice. The lamb that was slain in a sacrificial system, when the hand was placed upon the head of that little lamb, that innocent little lamb, He identified with the sins of the people, and the people could identify with his purity. You follow me? It's the same picture in Christ. Imputation. His righteousness is credited to my account. My sin is credited to his account, and he is judged for my sin. I am free because I satisfied the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. Do you know that? Do you understand that? That's our message. That is the very core of our message. Christ loved us. He demonstrated that love for us by going to the cross and taking our sin upon himself and taking judgment for us. The anger of God was poured out on him in my place, that I could have his righteous and holy life, the penalty he paid credited to my account. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, I invite you, I plead with you to embrace Christ. There's no other name under heaven by which men must be saved. If that is something you want more information about, our church will be glad to provide that information. You put your name on a card and give me your address at the door, or someone in this church, and you say, could you have your pastor send me? I'll send that to you. That is the most important thing on my heart, is that the gospel be preached and proclaimed, because it's the only answer. Politics and government and social programs and all those things are not the answer. It's only in Christ. It's only in Christ. If you're here this morning, you're a believer, you're responsible. You've heard the word of God this morning. You're going to be in the office tomorrow morning. You sit down and you tell somebody about the love of God. You speak the truth in love to those sitting in your office around you. You show them, did you know how much God loves us? You show them why. You speak the truth in love. That's our mission. That's our mission, my friends. We did not sit in this room this morning just to get smarter. We've got a world out there that needs to hear of the love of God, which is beyond anything this world knows anything about. Let's proclaim it with boldness. God, thank you for this day. Thank you for this time, O Lord. Thank you for your word. We love you. We praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.